Welcome tonight. We're going through the book of Romans. So why don't you turn there with me, Romans chapter 10. Did anybody get a chance to go see Bartzo in Portland today? It's interesting. You can go and see Bartzo. It's a man who you can go and just look into his eyes. And he will look into yours. And people say that amazing things happen when you gaze into Bartzo's eyes. More than 1,000 people showed up to one of the 9 sessions of staring that Bartzo would do. And he gazed out over the crowd. They made him walk up to this high platform in a crowd about this size. And he just kind of looked at people. He hasn't spoken publicly for 8 years. But people say it makes them feel warm all over. They said that they found all the answers to life and all kinds of things. And so, sadly, Portland's a receptive place too, Bartzo. But, you know, it gets weirder and weirder as you look into various faiths and beliefs and what have you. And really, a person who sets himself up in that kind of a way to have sort of certain powers and what have you, boy, you know, I'm so thankful for the Word of God, because the Word just clearly defines what we're to look to, what we're to watch out for. And I believe the Bible teaches watch out for guys like Bartzo. It's real simple. But people were so excited and so enlightened. And one interviewer on the news said, "We're so glad we don't have to stick with what, you know, we've been taught for all these years. And there's something new and fresh." But you know how it goes. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And that's why I love being able to go right back to the Bible and say, what do the scriptures declare? Because, man, the Bible has worked for millions and even billions of people to save. The Bible has the power, and the Bible is where we get the truth. And it's through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, not Bartzo. Bartzo, I think, tries to look like Jesus. If you think that he's a surfer from Southern California with long hair, I don't know. But that's kind of a sad deal. That people would do that. You know, what must a Christian do to be saved? Romans chapter 10 gives it to us as clearly and as simply as possible. And it's not involving Bartzo, nor is it involving Muhammad. You see, Islam is a religion that you really need to follow closely if you want to be saved. In fact, you must follow the 5 pillars of Islam. If you read in the Quran, don't get me wrong, the Quran is not the word of God. It's a word of man. And when you read it, which I have read the Quran, I've found that it's very much human-esque. It's almost like a young child wrote much of the Quran. I know I get in trouble in a lot of circles and people saying that, but it's just true. When I compare the Bible to the Quran, it doesn't even hold a candle to the holy word of God. But one of the scriptures of the Quran, Surah 742, the Yusuf Ali translation, it says, "But those who believe the work of righteousness, no burden do we place on any soul but that which it can bear. They will be companions of the garden therein to dwell." What is that? Those who believe and work righteousness. So you have to believe and work righteousness. What's righteousness? Well, that was defined. The Prophet Muhammad made this clear by laying out his 5 pillars of Islam. Number 1, to testify that none has the right to be worshipped but Allah, and Muhammad is Allah's apostle. So this is for those that believe and maybe might be watching on news stream or listening on the radio program that Allah is just really God and Muhammad's kind of the equivalent of Jesus. Well, there's 2 groups that don't agree with what the news is saying. There's 2 groups of people that say it's a total lie that Allah and God are the same. And I'll tell you who they are. It's 1, Christians. 2, it's Muslims. The only people that say that Allah and God are the same are Oprah Winfrey and other religious leaders like that. People that don't know anything about the Bible or about what the claims of even the Quran are or should be. So it's not the same. And to be a good Muslim, number 1, you have to believe that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. You also have to, 2, offer the compulsory congregational prayers dutifully and perfectly. That's why you will see Muslims more fervent than Christians in their prayers. Now, it's sad because I believe we as Christians should pray, not because we hope to be saved and we do them perfectly and fervently enough, because we're not saved that way. But because they believe that they're saved that way, that's why you'll find them facing toward Mecca on their prayer, you know, cloth or rug and facing that way very, very fervently. Very, very sad, if you ask me. It's the law. That's what it is. Number three, you have to pay the zakat, which is your obligatory charity. You also have to perform hajj, which is your pilgrimage to Mecca to be saved if you're a Muslim. And then number five, you have to observe fasting during the month of Ramadan. Now, we don't go to Israel anymore during Ramadan because one trip we went there and all the Muslims were very grumpy during that month. And it's because they're all fasting. And they close their shops early because once the sun goes down, they can go back to eating and what have you. And so they close their shops at like 12 in the afternoon, 12:01, and start going home to eat and stuff like that. But that's a whole other thing. Now, that's your five pillars of Islam. And depending on what kind of Muslim you are, you will increase what you are required to do to be saved. And it gets anywhere from this to the level of where people have to go and perform the cutting of their own skin. Have you ever seen that on the internet or on news where they take swords and actually or knives and cut themselves and bleed all over everything? They believe they have to do that. And then it gets even as crazy in their fundamentalist Muslim kind of view to commit jihad, to bomb innocent women and children for the sake of Islam. And it goes as far out as that. Now, all that said, I'm thankful that I'm not a Muslim. I'm thankful that I don't have to do all those things to be saved. What about a Buddhist? Well, the Buddhist doesn't really believe in salvation at all. In fact, I always like to ask the Buddhist, what's in it for me, man? Why would I ever want to become a Buddhist? Because if you want to become a Buddhist, you kind of have to lose yourself and reach that state of nirvana. And in so doing, you have to kind of forsake all, including your wife, your children, your family, and all those things. You say, well, Brett, that's not true. Well, just read the life of Buddha and what he did to reach his nirvana, if you would. The Buddhists have very strong feelings. Now, of course, they have the requirement to be nice and those kinds of things. And so if you meet a Buddhist, they're nice people. But the Buddhists do not believe in a divine being. Therefore, they have no concept of salvation or atonement for any wrongdoing. Buddhism also claims there is no beginning and no end. As Christians, and even Judaism believes in creation and that God has a plan for our eternity. Not so with Buddhists. The philosophies of Buddha were written 400 years after his death. And so it's been changed a bit and even transformed as the centuries have gone by. But there are no directives and there are no absolutes to the path of nirvana, according to the Buddhist. So nirvana is sort of, if they do have a salvation, you might call it nirvana, but it's really reaching to nothingness and losing yourself. Jesus taught, while our physical bodies die, our soul will ascend to be with the Lord in heaven. Buddhists also contend that people do not have individual souls. They hold the belief that the achievements in life will continue on into the next bodily form or reincarnation, if you would. In Buddhism, there's no forgiveness or mercy from a loving God. So it's all about you losing yourself and reaching that state of nirvana. Again, I'm glad I'm not a Buddhist. Because, man, we're not saved by reaching nirvana or contemplating our third eye of understanding or finding our navel or whatever thing like you think you have to do to try to find yourself or lose yourself. I'm glad I'm not a Buddhist. I'm glad I'm not a Muslim. I'm also glad I'm not a Mormon. Oh, Brett, I can't believe that you would put the Buddhist and the Mormon and the Muslim all in the same category. Well, honestly, the Mormon faith is weirder to me. When you really break it down, Brett, that's mean. No, it's just a cult. Mormonism is a cult. In Mormonism, men and women have the potential of becoming gods. I'm not making this up. President Lorenzo Snow, back in the very early 1800s, he said this, as God once was, man is. As God is, man may become. And their doctrines and covenants that were written by these old fathers of the Mormon faith in the 1800s or 1700s and all that. These guys wrote about these things that basically God was once just like us. He was a man who was a really, really good practicing Mormon. And so he reached the celestial level of heaven, which is the way you're saved, by being really, really good as a Mormon. And then you get your own planet. And they believe not only that he became God, but being a man just like us, in order to reach this state of godhood, a person must first become a good Mormon, pay the full 10% of their tithe to the Mormon church, follow various laws, ordinances of the church, and be found worthy enough. At this point, they receive a temple recommendation. So if you're good enough, you'll get a letter of recommendation that you can have your own temple, whereupon the Mormon is then allowed to enter into their sacred temples in order to go through their set of secret rituals. And if you don't know what these secret rituals are, it is worth understanding, because, you know, we just see a bunch of nice people playing sports out on the sports field, or people in schools, Mormon people, nice people, right? But if you really nail down what they believe, the secret rituals in the temple include baptism for the dead, celestial marriages, and various oaths of secrecy and commitment. Additionally, there are four secret handshakes. I'm not making this up. Four secret handshakes that are taught so that the believing Mormon, upon entering the third level of heaven, celestial level, then the Mormon heaven, you can shake hands with God in a certain pattern. And this celestial ritual is for the purpose of permitting your entrance into the highest level of heaven. So you better know the secret handshake, or else you're not getting in to heaven. For those who achieve the highest form of heaven, exaltation to godhood awaits them. Then he or she will be permitted to have his or her own planet and be the god of his own world. And the Mormon system would then be expanded to other planets. So you as a Mormon can become a god, just like the god that we believe, only you get to be your own god. Does that seem a little strange to anybody? I mean, honestly, Islam makes more sense practically, if you ask me, than Mormonism. But it's funny how Mormons will try to hang with us Christians as long as they can. When you talk to them, I believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, so do we. Well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Yeah, that too. Yeah. But you got to ask the right questions to the Mormon. Do you believe Jesus is God in the flesh? Which is one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, that Jesus is God. He's a part of a three-part Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. The Mormons do not believe that. They believe that Jesus was a man, and he was created, and that he and Satan were sort of brothers, he was created after Jesus, and all this stuff. It's a weird set of beliefs, honestly. I'm so glad I'm not a Mormon. I'm glad I'm not a Mormon so that when I was in high school, I didn't have to go on my mission and ride a bike with a tie and a white shirt and do all that stuff, man. Thank the Lord for that. I'm glad. Now, I say all this stuff not to be mean, but actually to present something that actually is painfully, painfully sad. That people on earth, people on this planet will do almost anything. And will almost go through any hard thing, even to slicing their backs with swords and believing that they can become a god and reincarnate and hopefully get better and better in your next life. And people will believe almost anything. They'll even gaze into a dude's eyes in Portland, Oregon, hoping that they'll be saved. They'll do almost anything except for believe that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus, who he claimed to be, what he claimed to do, God in the flesh, coming to the earth, dying for the sins of the world, and then raising up from the dead, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, you will be saved. It's so simple. It's so glorious. It's so beautiful. I'm so grieved that people do not get it. And why don't people just turn to a very loving God? You see, Allah is a very capricious God who can't really be known, and he gets mad and angry and will punish, and you never know really what kind of mood he's in. God, we're told how he thinks about you. He has precious thoughts toward you. He looks at you as you are his kids, his children. And he no longer calls you servants or slaves, but he calls you his friends. And his compassions fail not, and his mercies are new every morning. Man, I'm so glad I'm a Christian. And what that does for me is it makes me want to follow the Lord with a greater fervor than a Mormon greater fervor than a Muslim or trying to reach nirvana as a Buddhist. I just want to serve the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, strength, love Him in the same way because He's been so faithful to us. You see, here's the thing. Romans chapter 10 will be dealing with the same issue, only instead of Islam or Mormonism or anything like that, it's actually going to take a religion that was true and real and still is, except they went off into the wrong direction. And it has to do with what makes you saved, what makes you forgiven of your sins. And what is it? It's God's plan for His people through Judaism. Judaism wasn't a mistake. God didn't say, oops, I better change my plan because the Jew thing didn't work out very good. No, God says, I have a plan for my people, and it's an everlasting covenant that I'm going to make with my people, but it's going to be fulfilled when my son, the Messiah, the Christos, the Messiah comes. That'll be the fulfillment of what I want to do through my people, the Jews. But sadly, the Jews chose to reject God's fulfillment of His plan through them. By and large, most Jews to this day say, we reject this man. And they say, we will not have this man, Jesus, rule over us. And they said, crucify Him. And for that reason, Paul is going to address the Jewish people and the Gentiles and say, what do we think about this? What are we supposed to think about the Jews now? Now that they've rejected Jesus. And what are we supposed to think about how a person's saved, Jew or Gentile? And really, Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with the issue of what's God doing with the Jewish people? And what's God doing with the Gentile people? And how are we to think? How are we to act toward Jews? And how are the Jews supposed to think about us? And what's interesting, of the four things in the Bible that God says we're not supposed to be ignorant about, He says, don't be ignorant about these things. And, you know, things like, you know, don't be ignorant about Satan's devices. You know, don't be ignorant about end times. Don't be ignorant about the working of the Holy Spirit in the church. It's funny. Those are the things the church painfully is very ignorant about oftentimes. But the fourth one is right here in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, where He says, do not be ignorant concerning my plan with my people, the Jews. But today, most churches believe in a theology, and those who would call themselves Christians, and might be, but they have a wrong thinking about the Jews, and here's why. They don't read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's so simple. So what does he do? Well, in chapter 10, verse 1, our story kind of picks up where Paul says, basically, you kind of hear his heart. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Man, we read last week that Paul said, oh, I would give up my salvation and I would go to hell if Israel would be saved. Remember that? And we referred back to Moses who said the same thing about Israel. But Israel tended to be a stubborn people just like us. And they chose to reject the Messiah. And so Paul, you can hear his heart, he's saying, oh, man. I want the Jewish people to be saved. And I believe Paul is echoing the heart of the Father. Because I believe the heart of God would be saying the exact same thing. Oh, that Israel would turn to me and be saved. That's the heart of the Lord. In fact, you've heard it in 2 Peter 3:9 where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The context there in 2 Peter chapter 3 is the Lord's return. And there would be those in the last days who would mock the coming of the Lord. But the Lord says through Peter, He says, I'm not slack or lazy concerning my coming. The reason I haven't come so soon or quickly is because I would that none should perish. I want everyone to come to repentance. The Lord has a heart to see all humanity saved. Is that going to happen? Well, the Lord tells us no. But I believe there's going to be a lot of people who will turn to Christ. Not only now, but even after the rapture of the church, there's going to be a massive revival, according to the book of Revelation, through that tribulation period. There'll be many who will turn to the Lord during that time. A massive movement of evangelism. Makes sense, because there's going to be a lot of things to kind of tell people God is real and Jesus is too. Like the rapture of the church, that'll be one indication that the Bible was right. Another small indication, the Bible says these massive angels will be flying across the sky saying, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. Plus, there's going to be these two witness dudes in Jerusalem who are going to be talking. And when they get mad at them for preaching Jesus in Jerusalem, they'll try to lay hands on them. The guys will breathe fire out of their mouths. Well, that would make me a believer, Brett. I think I'll just wait till the tribulation. If what you're saying is true, then I'll get saved during that time. Here's the problem with that. Those who get saved during that time will be killed for their faith. That's a guarantee from what the Bible says. If you think it's hard to be a Christian now when things are easy, do you really think you're going to choose the Lord when it'll cost you your life? But all that stuff to think about, I believe that many are going to be saved during that time, and it's going to be huge. Paul is just echoing, I think, the heart of the Lord. Oh, that Israel might be saved. So he's going to break this chapter into three sections, and if you're taking notes, you can just jot it down. Number one, the reason for their rejection. Why did Israel reject Jesus, the Messiah? There's a reason, and we're going to see that spelled out for us here in verses 1 through 13. Let's take a look. So he says, brethren, my heart's desire is prayers for Israel, that they might be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul nails it down and he singles out this word, righteousness. And there's two kinds. There's righteousness in that he talks about that's good. But then he says there's their own righteousness. And he says that's bad. You can't be saved by your own righteousness. And the Jews, he acknowledges that they have a zeal for God. And they do. When you go to Israel and you see some of those Hasidic Jews there in Jerusalem, man, they're passionate about the Lord. And they have a desire to grow close to the Lord. But they do it without the knowledge of righteousness. They do have certain knowledge, by the way. It's an interesting thing to talk to these radical Jews in Israel, because they're very smart people. And they know the Holy Scriptures. They know the Hebrew Old Testament very well. And you can talk with them and even reason with them in their own scriptures about the messianic prophecies. But they have an answer for everything. They've come up with answers of why Jesus isn't the Messiah. But when you really step back and look at what they're doing, you think, man, what's your problem? You're a very smart person. And here's the perfect presentation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But you're like blind to that. Well, we're going to read here in some verses down the way right here in Romans, where he's going to say blindness has happened to Israel. There's a blindness. And I believe that was a God-induced blindness, and we'll see why when we get there. But they're knowledgeable on one level, but they've refused to be knowledgeable concerning God's righteousness. Now, you got to understand, when we're talking about the righteousness of God, we're actually not talking about a theory or a philosophy or even a certain truth. We're talking about a person. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And when we say we are robed in righteousness, we're saying we're being robed in Christ. We're in Christ Jesus. He is our righteousness. So if you read that again, verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is through Christ and Christ alone, and going about to establish their own righteousness, which is all them and their good deeds and good works and the keeping of their Jewish laws, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God or Jesus Christ. And they will continue to say, we will not have this man to rule over us. Now, there will come a day, by the way, where the Jews will see their mistake. And the Lord tells us that it's going to be when the time of the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In fact, just look forward just a bit into verse 25. I can't resist to read the last part of the story here. The last page, if you would, of the story. Romans chapter 11. Verse 25, I want to show you, I've already mentioned this verse probably three times so far tonight. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, when he calls them Jacob, sometimes you can call Israel Israel, sometimes you can call him Jacob. When you call him Jacob, you know they're in big trouble. It's like when your mom called you with your middle name, remember that? When I heard my mom say, Brett Evan Metter, I knew it was time to run. Time to go. But when the Lord calls them Jacob, it's like, you naughty little kids, the Jews. But he says, all of Israel shall be saved. Don't be ignorant about this. See, much of Catholicism, for example, which believes in a kind of an amillennial end times view, believe that God is done with the Jewish people and the church, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, has replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. God has no future plan for Israel. And that's a very scary and wrong teaching. Well, who are you to go against the Roman Catholic Church? It's not me. You've got a problem with the Bible. And some papal edict came down and some people believed that God was done with the Jews and they wrote it in their theology. And it's just contrary to the Bible. So be careful when it comes to this belief of replacement theology, that the church has replaced the Jews. I talk about that a lot because there's tons of people, more people believe in that today than believe that God still has a plan for the Jews. But all that said, here it says, don't be ignorant about this. Blindness has happened to Israel, but when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, who's the Gentiles being talked about? When the fullness of the people that were non-Jews, and which is the church, those that are saved amongst the Gentiles, when that fullness of that time comes, which is an event, I believe, is the rapture of the church, where we're taken up to be with the Lord, that's when the Jews will come around. In fact, we're told that it's an event when the Jews will see this coming world leader 3.5 years into the tribulation, right in the middle of that 7-year period called the tribulation. It says that the Jews will see this world leader for who he is, and they will be saved. They'll see Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's going to be a glorious day. So they're ignorant now of Jesus, God's righteousness, and they try to establish their own righteousness by their own works of the law and keeping of the law. And so he continues here in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you ever have somebody tell you, you got to be keeping the law of the Old Testament, I just turn them right here to this verse, because Christ is the end of that law. Now, the end, the word end, is an interesting word, and you'll have people say it's the problem with that word end. Because the word end in the original Greek text, it can mean end, but it also can mean fulfillment. What's the big deal? Well, I don't see a big problem there, because both are true. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and he's the end of the law. He's both. And it's not just here, but it's also elsewhere. Jot it down, Matthew chapter 5. Of course, there on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this comment in his sermon. Listen, Matthew 5, 17 through 20 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." When was the law going to be not one jot or tittle pass? Until all be fulfilled. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God." Well, Brett, it sounds to me like Jesus said he's the fulfillment of the law, and then you've got to try to be as good as the Pharisees and fulfill the law yourself. That's what I hear Jesus saying. You got to understand, the scribes and the Pharisees were viewed as those who kept the law. The people believed they were keepers of the law, and they believed themselves to be keepers of that law. The scribes and Pharisees, you know, they're the ones who would tithe of their spices. They'd take out 9 for us, 1 for God. I mean, that's pretty radical. And then Jesus makes this radical statement that everybody would have said, oh, great. If we have to be more righteous, or our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, we're toast. There's no way we can keep the law like all those guys. And what's the point? That is the point. We can't do it. And by the way, keep in mind, that's the point of the whole Sermon on the Mount. I always crack up when I hear somebody, I just believe I'm supposed to live by the Sermon on the Mount. And that sounds so great and so nice and everything, but how are you doing with that? Because just one of those points is you've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees in keeping the law like that. And also, you've committed adultery, I guarantee it. What do you mean? I haven't committed adultery. Well, have you looked at a woman with lust in your heart? Because Jesus said, you've committed adultery. Well, okay, maybe partially. Well, what about, have you killed somebody? No. Yes, you have. Because the Sermon on the Mount talks about how if you have a hatred or anger in your heart towards somebody, you're guilty of murder. What was Jesus doing with the Sermon on the Mount? He was raising the stakes to prove the impossibility of our own righteousness. And the only way someone could be saved was by his righteousness. That's why he said, I came to fulfill the law. He was the righteous one who fulfilled the law. So back to Romans, that's what Paul's reminding us of, was what Jesus was talking about. For he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that keeps the law? No, to everyone that believeth. Man, I love that. So far, the Lord's making it clear. It's not Jews trying to keep the law or what have you, but it's actually his righteousness, how he fulfilled the law. Well, brethren, what purpose does the law have at all? Well, there's lots of things, and the Bible has told us that. Even here in Romans, we've learned the purpose is to remind us that that's the mark. It shows us that we've all sinned and fallen short. Now, Brett, I'm confused though. Should we try to keep the law knowing that that doesn't save us, but it's still there? So should we not eat bats and stuff like that? Well, I don't want to eat a bat. Why? Because all things are lawful for me, but not everything's expedient for me or profitable. And eating bats, I don't really have a desire to eat bats. Now, Tad over in Vanuatu and the missionaries there, they eat bats sometimes with the natives. Those big flying fox bats, they have like 6-foot wingspans, and they look like a little fox with bat wings. And they stick a stick through them and roll them over the fire and eat them. Tastes like chicken, I guess. But I don't have a desire to that. I'm successfully passing that one of the law. But there are some things you have to kind of say, well, what about eating this or that? Or what about keeping the Sabbath? What about this or that? Here's the deal. All things are lawful for me, but not everything's profitable or expedient. And I would say that we live in this time of grace, and I believe we can learn some of the values and principles from the law and glean from them and grow in them. But to keep them and use them to rule our lives like the Jews have done, that's trying to live by your own righteousness. And James chapter 2, I think right around verse 10, talks about how if you're going to try to keep one point of the law, you have to keep all points of the law. So it kind of takes it all down and says, you can't do it. Don't even try. But at the same time, we'll be benefiting by reading the Old Testament law. If you went through that study, how many of you guys were with us in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy? Raise your hand. Wow, it's not a lot. We better hurry up this study to get you guys into the Old Testament. But yeah, that was profitable, man. When we were going, I was honestly a little afraid of Leviticus. You know, when we got there, I was like, oh man, we're going to have nobody on Wednesday night. Man, Leviticus, here goes, you know, and I started teaching it. It was the most packed out time I think we've had at this church. In fact, our Wednesday night grew during Leviticus more than any other teaching time. It's amazing to me how it's extremely pertinent, and it all points us back to Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm kind of excited. I got a buddy from Southern Oregon who moved to New York eight or ten years ago to start a church, and he's doing well. But I call him Rabbi Rick. He's Rick Cohen. He's a Jewish guy. And you know, the Cohen, they're the only Jews who actually can say we know what tribe we're from. The Cohen family of Jews were Levites and priests and what have you. Kind of cool stuff. But he's a guy who loves Jesus and believes. He's one of the few Jews, you know, that really do believe in Jesus Christ. He's going to come and do a Jewish Seder dinner for us here. And it's going to be fun. And we're just going to try to pack this whole place out with people. Because Rick, what he does, he's got He's got old, you know, 8mm family movies and stuff of him when he was a little kid doing the Jewish Passover with his family. But to him, you know, when he became a Christian, all those things, he thought, man, how did we miss Jesus Christ in the Jewish Seder dinner, the Passover? And now it's just a joy for him to be able to show us Gentiles what the Passover dinner means and how it points to Jesus Christ. See, that's that rich Jewish heritage that we do have that we can celebrate as it points us back to Jesus. That's what the law, that's what the Old Testament, that's what even things like the Jewish Passover dinner does for us. It points us to the person and the work of Jesus. So that's coming up in April, so it's a ways down. But I think it's April 15th, so might mark your calendar even now if you're thinking about that. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's a Friday night where we'll take a break from our prophecy update and do that. But all that said, Romans, back to Romans, he's saying, man, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And that's the key word there. Mark it, doeth. You've got to do something to be saved. You do the things and live by those things. And that's how righteousness that Moses talked about. It's all about do, do, do. But we're going to find out that it's all about what Christ has done. To be saved. Check it out. So he says, Moses says you got to do. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? I'll tell you who says that. Mormons. Who's going to ascend into the third heaven by their works? That's Mormons, not those who believe in the righteousness, which is of faith. Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. It's talking about those who think by their own spirituality, or ascending into their third eye of understanding as they contemplate their navel, that they can somehow reach into depth spiritually and reach a certain level. That's not of righteousness. That's of your own works, your own spiritual, trying to muster up spiritual points with God. But the righteousness which is of faith says don't say those things in your heart. But you say, that's what the righteousness of faith says you're not supposed to do. But what does the righteousness of faith say you're supposed to do? How are you really saved? Who is really made righteous in Christ? Here it is. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Does anybody wonder why I bring that verse up every Sunday? No, I don't wonder. I know why I bring it up. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that verse. I would not be alive today. And here's why. My mom, not being a Christian, my dad and she were not doing well back in the 60s. They were married for a few years. My dad was in a lot of trouble. And her best friend killed herself by pouring gasoline on her body and lighting herself on an LSD trip. And that's where my mom was at. She was totally depressed. And it's funny, I remember looking at pictures of her when she was, right before I was born. And you wouldn't even recognize her because her face was kind of dark. Like, you could tell she was the most unhappy person that you could, she was miserable. But she grabbed a Bible that her aunt gave it to her to read. And she thought, before I kill myself, she was ready to kill herself. She even thought of the way and the means she was going to use. She was totally ready. But she said, before I do that, I better read this Bible, because I know that some people say this is what it's kind of all about. And before I do this. So she read the Bible. Didn't watch a televangelist. Didn't go to church. Didn't have anybody share the gospel with her. She just read the Bible. And when she read this section of scripture, that you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. And she didn't know what saved even meant, but she thought, whatever it is, that sounds good to me. So she accepted the Lord. That day, My dad come home from work. He's in construction at the time, and he's just comes home, and he sees my mom sitting there, and my dad says there was a visible glow on her face. Now, you say, I don't believe that. Well, if you've ever met my mom, she still glows. She still visibly glows. My mom glows. I can't explain it. She's got this just demeanor. And if you saw the pictures before she was saved and then see her now for years, she's just has this, the Spirit of the Lord is on her, and it's obvious and evident. And it's because of this verse. I would have not been here because she was pregnant with me when she was getting ready to kill herself. So I thank the Lord for the Bible. If you wonder why I'm a Bible guy and why I quote this verse all the time, it's because I'm thankful. I'm glad I'm here. You're saying, Brett, we're not sure. You're going kind of long tonight. Oh, no, let's hurry up. Let's hurry up. So this is a glorious scripture. And man, I'll tell you, it just perfectly defines how a person is to be saved. Notice, and I know this is controversial, and if you want to disagree with me on this one, I understand. But it does not say, here's Paul laying it out. What does it take to be saved? It says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Those are the two requirements. And it says you will be saved. Notice that baptism is not listed there. Now, I got to say this. Do I believe a Christian absolutely should be baptized? Yes. It's a commandment of the Lord. And if you haven't been baptized, you're not obeying what God tells you to do as a Christian. You're disobedient. However, I believe Paul would have included that in this dissertation, because this dissertation, of all his little things that he gets on, this is the one he's saying, I'm nailing it down for you guys. Here's how you're saved. I think he would have included baptism in this list if it was one of the requirements. And he doesn't. And by the way, those that would say, and there's certain denominations that will say you must be baptized or else you're not really a Christian. And I understand why they say that. And here's why. Because there's a lot of accounts in the Bible where it says, like the Philippian jailer, he and his whole family, they got saved when they went and got baptized. There is oftentimes a link to baptism and the salvation, and I think the Lord uses that. And I also like how it's oftentimes at the same time. Somebody says, I believe, and they go into the water and get baptized, and it's all one big deal. I'd like to do that more someday here at Athey Creek. One of the things I'd love to do someday, we just don't have the cash flow for it, but I'd like to someday build a baptism out on the church property so we can do our outdoor summer stuff. We just do as many baptisms as we want. I'd do that every time we're out there. I'd baptize people because it's something we're called to do. However, I don't believe it's mandatory. If a person dies on a battlefield and as he's breathing his last breaths, realizes he's lived a life of sin and debauchery, and realizes that I'm dying, and he says, man, I repent, and I'm a sinner. God save me. I believe in you and your son. And he confesses and believes. I don't believe he'll go to hell if he doesn't get up from his wounds and go get baptized real quick. I think that's not the heart of the Lord. That doesn't fit what God's plan is. And nor is it the Father who loves people who just declare and cry out his name. And he goes on, he'll even say it even more. Look what he says, verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Not be ashamed? Check it out. Goes on, verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Baptism hasn't been brought up here yet. So I think that that's kind of a key. It should be an indication. Again, don't let me lose the strength, however. If you've not been baptized and you consider yourself a Christian, you're missing out. I think your walk is going to be weaker because there's something that takes place in the believer when they're baptized that has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit and your ministry and your life and your ability to walk and be even pure as you are tempted to sin. I mean, all that's there, part of baptism. Don't miss out on that. Great, Brad. Now you're really convicting me, and I heard you're doing one. And next Sunday, you're doing a baptism in the frigid waters. I am. I'm doing one. So if you really consider yourself a Christian, I'll be there in the water, just waiting for anybody who wants to be baptized. So anyway, it'll be great. We might even heat the water if we ever build one. but I don't know. It takes a lot of guts to get baptized there in January. And in the Willamette River. That's another leap of faith. You got to be really saved to get baptized in the Willamette. But so there's several things we kind of blew through. One thing, notice with me, verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all. And sadly, that's one of the problems that I have with people who try to divide Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks, the Christians and Jewish Christians. I know my Jewish friends don't like this. Even my, one of my best buddies over in Israel, Steve, he doesn't like it when I say stuff like this, because he is a Jew who believes in Jesus Christ. And I understand why he's that way. And honestly, he pays a price, man. My buddy Steve over in Israel, he pays a price. Being a Messianic Jew in Israel is unpopular. You become an outcast in Israel. And it costs him deeply. So I can understand why he would say, man, I'm a Jew first and a Christian second, or however he wants to put that. But here's my problem. And he and I have talked about this at length, and we've just kind of agreed to disagree on this. But the point is, it says right here, there's no difference between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to them that call upon him. You remember Ephesians chapter 2 that says that there's no longer a wall of division between the Jew and the Gentile, but says, in fact, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off Gentiles were made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, and he has made us both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, to make of himself two into one new man. So according to the Bible, there's three people on this planet. There's the Jew, there's the Gentile, and then there's the believer in Jesus Christ who's made into a whole new man. And sadly, a lot of people want to say, no, there's Jew, there's Gentile, there's Christian, and there's Messianic Jew, and we're all four new men. I say no. The Bible says we're one new man, anyone who believes in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why, for example, my buddy Rick Cohen, who is, he's a Jew's Jew. I mean, when you meet him, you'll just go, yeah, this guy's like big time Jewish. But he doesn't separate that. He says, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, just like you. There's no difference between you and me. And I like that. I think that's the correct way. But I love it how he reflects on his Jewish roots and history, which we all should do. That's why we sing as little kids, Father Abraham had many sons, you know, and I'm one of them and so are you. How are we the sons of Abraham, the Jews would say, because we are really one new man with the same heritage. But all that said, I believe we should abolish that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. God does it, so should we. You guys follow me on that? Does that make sense? It'll offend people if you say it as strongly as I just said it. But I'm an equal opportunity offender, so and willing to take the heat for that. So let's keep going. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Man, I love being a pastor. This is the best stuff. I get to share the coolest message. But guess what? So do you. You're called to share this good news of Romans chapter 10. In fact, it says in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? He's saying they didn't believe in Jesus, so how are they going to call on him? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So if you have ugly feet, preach the gospel, because the Bible says how beautiful are the feet. What does that mean? Well, you got to understand, in the Middle East, your feet are kind of the most offensive part of your body. So keep that in mind when he says this. He's talking about your feet. That's offensive. But he's saying your ugliest part of you, according to the Middle East tradition and people in Jerusalem, and those that would be reading this, the Romans and all that, they would be saying, beautiful feet? How lovely or beautiful are the feet. Now, a newer translation says, how lively are the feet of them. You say, what is it, lively or beautiful? They're not even related. Well, it's interesting. The Greek word does imply that there's not just beauty, but it's actually liveliness to the feet of those who spread the good news. People who take the gospel message seriously and want to spread it around to others and share it with people, there's a pep in their step. There's a spring in their step. And it's a beautiful springiness. That's the idea. There's beauty that comes to the person, and it has to do with where they go and what they do. That's the implication here. And I've seen that. I've got friends who I would say are kind of modern day evangelists that go around and just share the gospel. And they've got that spring in their step, and people might make fun of them. People might even hate them and say things about them. But there's a spring in their step as they just go and boldly share the truth with others, and people come to Christ. I wonder if some of you are called to speak the word of truth, the gospel, the glad tidings of great joy. Man, don't miss out, because you'll have beautiful, lively feet. It's a good promise. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Poor Isaiah. Every time he'd share the truth with people, they would reject him. So he says, who believes our preaching? That's the word report there. It could also be translated preaching. Who believes our preaching? Jeremiah could say the same thing, more maybe even than Isaiah, when not one person in Jeremiah's 42 years of ministry and preaching, not one person listened to him ever. You say, Brett, that's pretty bad. But there's a couple things that does for me. One, it encourages me. Because I'm not listened to all the time either, and there's a lot of people who reject what I'm saying. When I share the gospel message, I can see it. It's funny, on Sunday morning, you know, I see those of you that are saved and Christians, and I see you agreeing and kind of here as an active participant. I see other people who are wrestling, and that there's an obvious wrestling that goes on, and squirming, and kind of an uneasiness. But I've also seen in the crowd on Sunday mornings vehement anger and disapproval. You have, Brett? Oh yeah, you can see it. You may have seen it too. Have you seen people just get up and huff out angrily? It happens. Maybe you just don't notice it because people get up and move around a lot, but it does. You can kind of see. So when people walk out, I'm always watching how you leave. People come up and say, Brett, sorry, man, we had to leave last Sunday. We had something real important. We sat in the back, so we kind of snuck out. I hope you didn't think we were disagreeing. I know the difference. If you're getting up and kind of sneaking out and kind of, you know, I'm like, okay, see you guys, God bless you, you know, no big deal. But when it's kind of a, it's real clear. It's real clear. It's kind of, you know what I'm saying. One time I was having people look up, you know, and this lady right back in this area, she was looking like this. And I was just acknowledging there was probably five or six people who were looking up, and it's so cool, man. If you could see what I get to see, people with tears flowing down their cheeks, you know, and like you can tell the Lord's moving people and doing something. But this lady was like this. And so I pointed at her, I said, and she just went. And man, I was set back a little bit, and I just kind of looked at her, but then my heart broke. At first I was kind of chuckling, you know, but then I thought, oh, the hardness there. It was a hard-heartedness. And she was refusing the gospel message. Now, I used to get really bummed when one person wouldn't listen or somebody, you know, voiced their opinion or showed their disapproval. But here's the thing. That happened to Jesus too. So, you know what? You're in good company if people reject what you're saying. In fact, I would argue that Jesus said 1 in 4 will believe. What? 1 in 4? Where do I get that? I'll tell you, I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but Jesus kind of made that. He said that when he talked about those who sow the seed, 1 in 4 of those seeds would actually land on fertile soil. Remember the whole story? And bring forth good fruit? 1 in 4. And that's what Jesus talked about. The others would, you know, fall on different types of soil, stony ground, or be choked out by weeds, or plucked up by the birds of the air. But 1 of the 4 seeds would fall and actually bring forth good fruit. So it's not that discouraging when you realize that's just people's free will to choose or reject. Well, we have that privilege to be those who are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, who has believed our report? So then, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And remember, hearing means that there's preaching. going on. It's not just reading of the Bible, but it could mean that. My mom's a good example of that, by the way. She had her faith come by, and she kind of skipped the hearing part and got saved by just simply reading. And that's cool, and it works. But it's still, the Lord oftentimes requires the preaching so that there would then be the hearing. We saw that in verse 14. How shall then they call on him who they've not believed? How shall they believe on him who they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So there's those of us, well, Brett, you're the preacher. That's your job. No, we're all called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their faith will come by hearing, and then hearing by the word of God. Can I just say this? And I know it's getting late, but listen, this is important. Don't be afraid to share the gospel with the least likely person in your office or at your school or on your block or in your neighborhood. Don't be afraid to share the gospel with those people. And I'll just tell you why. I've had greater success with those people than I have with people who are nice people who you think, oh, they sure would make a nice Christian. Oftentimes, those are the hardest people to share the gospel because they're basically good people. And I use good in quotations because there's no good person. We're all unrighteous, miserable sinners. But don't sell those hardcore atheists. In fact, sometimes I think the hardcore atheists can be more receptive to the gospel message. And I think we make a mistake by not simply offering the person to pray for the prayer of confession of salvation. I've had people come up to me and say, Brett, we drugged my brother to church today and we don't even know how we got him here. And we thought, man, I hope he doesn't stomp out of your service. But not only did he not stomp out, but he looked up and he's a Christian now. It's like they thought he's the last guy in the world. I've heard that several times on several occasions. Even in my own experience, even close family members. Deb and I have seen people and even her side of the family that were hardcore against the Lord. And the people that I would have said, they're never going to be saved. And now they're walking with the Lord. And I would have said, no way. So my word is don't be afraid. What's the worst thing that can happen? You get rejected. And they walk away thinking you're a little loony. That's the worst thing that could happen. What's the best thing that could happen? A person who is hardened toward God, who is on his way to eternity burning in hell, gets saved and gets to go to heaven for all eternity. And has the Lord Jesus Christ to be thankful to, but also has you, who was bold enough to share an appreciation towards you, to be gracious enough to share that message. It's kind of heavy, but it's true. We all have the power to share the gospel message. Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to say. Romans chapter 10, verse 8, 9, and 10. Three verses right there. Memorize them. And you'll have the whole gospel message you can share with people. Well, so what we see here is, number one, we've seen the reason for the rejection was that they had zeal without knowledge of Jesus and how easy it would be to be saved. Number two, we saw here the reality for their rejection, that nobody's preached to them the gospel, they've not heard the gospel message, and that's the reality for their rejection. But now, in verse 18 to the end, we're going to see the results of their rejection. The results. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest or made known unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Quiz time. There's people mentioned here, and they're called several things. He says that there's a group that's not even really a people. There are no people. They're called a foolish nation. And Isaiah said that this nation was found of them that didn't even seek after God. Question, who is that foolish nation he's talking about? Us. That's right. Congratulations. The Lord called you foolish nation. Boy, and I think it's true. Isn't it true? But what's going on? Why does he call us a foolish nation? Here's why. Because we are. We're just a bunch of fools, sinners, like everybody else. But here the Lord says, I've called to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. I've called a foolish people that aren't even a people at all. They're just a mixed bunch of people from all over every place. Gentiles. And they're a foolish nation. And they don't even seek after me, but they're going to find me. And they're going to believe in me. And that's called the church. Those who are Gentiles who say, or Jews, who've said, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. And that's why the Jews look at us and they say, man, what is it about you Christians? See, it's fun when we go to Israel, the Jews like us, but they don't get us. They scratch their heads and say, what are you guys even doing here? Why are you in our nation? And we just say, oh, we love you Jews, man. Why? We don't even like ourselves. We just love you because you're God's chosen people and God's got a plan for you. What in the world are you talking about? It's so funny. And then we tell them, and we're just saved. And that's why we love this place of Jerusalem, because it's where our Savior Jesus died on the cross. And they're blinded to that. But here's the thing. They're provoked to jealousy because here's the deal. They walk around huffy and gruffy and stuck to their laws and their rules and trying to achieve and do. And we're walking around saying, it's been done. We're forgiven. We're righteous in Christ Jesus. And they think, man, I wish we could be that happy. Why? Because we are provoking them to jealousy. That's what our calling is, by the way. Now, by the way, I think we are all called to that with everyone. See, that's the best way. You know, I talk about the Muslim, the Buddhist, the Mormon. We can talk about the Jehovah's Witness. We can talk about the followers of Oprah Winfrey. We can talk about all those things. But tonight, let me just tell you, I believe one of your callings, one of my callings is this, to provoke them to jealousy. So when the guy on the bicycle comes up to your house and he's kind of sweaty in his white shirt and tie and his buddy in their backpacks, I just go, you know what? I'm so glad that I didn't have to do what you guys are doing. I didn't have to ride my bike and do a mission to try to reach that level of heaven. I know you're right now in the terrestrial level, but you're going to try to make it to celestial. And then you're going to try to make it to celestial. And do you think you're going to make it? And they always say, no, I don't think so. That's the sad truth. Ask a Mormon if they're going to ever make it to the celestial heaven. Most Mormon, in fact, I've never heard a Mormon say, yes, I'm going to make it to the celestial heaven one day. They don't believe they're going to ever be good enough. It's discouraging. So I always say, then why should I be a Mormon? Because guess what? The Mormon looks at a Christian and thinks we're wrong, but we're good enough as Christians to reach the same level of heaven that they'll be on. So I say, why should I be a Mormon if I kind of end up in the same place you do? They say, well, but you want the truth, right? Well, if you say the truth gets me to the same place you do, and you are risking much more, Mr. Mormon. I'll tell you why. Because the Mormons, they also believe there's only one person who really goes to hell. Well, two, actually. Guys that are horrible, like Adolf Hitler, Charles Manson, the Mormon believes they're going to go to hell. But they also say the only other people in the group that will go to hell are people who are ex-Mormons. Once walking and baptized in the Mormon faith and have left the faith, they'll go to hell. No wonder Mormons are scared to death to leave the faith. But if we can provoke them to jealousy, not being snotty or saying we're better than you, but to say, man, you know, we are saved by the grace of God. It's not by our doing or being or, you know, passing out pamphlets or riding our bikes. It's about just the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, a free gift of his love. And God loves you just the same way. And all you need to do is not ride your bike. And not do all this stuff. All you need to do is confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, and you'll be saved. And hopefully they'll just go, man, I wish I could do that. Hopefully we can provoke them. Even as it says here, provoking the Jews to jealousy by a foolish people, we can do that. I qualify. The Lord chooses to use the weak and the foolish to confound the wise. And I believe the grace of God is how we provoke them, is how much the Lord loves us and how we're forgiven. We can give that to them. So may the Lord give us ears to hear, and we'll finish up chapter 11 hopefully next week and get down to the nitty gritty of what is going to happen to the Jewish people. And he'll finish up in chapter 11 with that topic. Let's pray together. Lord, how could we ever imagine so great a salvation? Such a perfect work for us to be saved. Lord, by your grace, through faith, Paul spells it out so clearly. But Lord, we know that our tendency is to convolute the whole issue and add to and try to come up with other things that make us feel better about what we've done. But we acknowledge, Lord, tonight that it's all about what you did, the work that you finished on the cross. And we thank you for saving us by your grace through faith. Lord, I pray for every person in this room, those that would be listening on the radio or on the Ustream, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would be champions of this message and not easily lured into so many false teachings of doing more and being better and cleaning up so that we can hopefully achieve some sort of salvation. We see how the Galatians were accused of being foolish for how quickly they moved from grace to keeping of rules and laws. Lord, may that never be true with us, but may your word penetrate our hearts. And Lord, I pray that as we've been saved by your grace, I pray that we'd respond by obedience. Lord, that we'd follow your word just out of our love and that we'd obey keeping your commandments, Lord, just because you tell us to, as a response to that love and that grace you've given us. And Lord, I pray your blessing on these people who've carved out a Wednesday night to come and study your word, Lord. Reward back to them this time. I pray that good fruit, like that word, that seed that fell on the good soil, may that be true of this group tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.